Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Father, we come to You this morning, and Father, we are desperate for Your Spirit as we have just sang to You. I pray that Your Spirit wind would blow upon us, that You would cause the Word of God, which is in front of us, to come alive in our hearts. Father, I pray that You would do this for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Your Son. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would make that our one chief goal in life, is to be more like Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that this morning as we have opened up Your Word, that You would open up our hearts and plant these truths deep within us, that You would shape and fashion us for Your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the most memorable things about my childhood is growing up in church. I was there on Sunday morning. I was there on Sunday night. I was there on Wednesdays. I was involved in the Awana ministry when I was a student. I was involved in the youth ministry at the church. And once a year, we would always go on youth retreats. And once a year, we would also have vacation Bible school. I played church league softball, church league basketball, anything that was going on at the church, I was a part of that. And by and by, spending all of that time with the church, I began to form very tight bonds with the other children and youth that I was around and was growing up with. We formed friendships during that time that we believed would last throughout all of our life. And to a certain extent, they have. But during that time, all of us children growing up together in the church made a profession of Jesus Christ in some form or another. But since that time, much has happened. 10 years have passed. Some of us have gotten married and have children. Some of us have moved away from that church where we grew up. There are very few of us who are still attending that church in Providence. Many from that group have stopped going to church altogether. Some of them have even turned their back completely on anything Christian. Still others who are still following Christ and still have a profession of faith in Christ, the Christianity expressed in their lives now would barely be enough to fill a thimble. Friends, how do those things happen? I mean, you have likely seen this as well, haven't you? Someone makes a bold proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ, and yet today they are nowhere to be found. You know people like this. I'm sure you grew up in the same realm if you grow up in a church. People who start out so excited about the gospel, but finish up so poorly at the end of their life. Some of the most outspoken and dynamic Christians from my past are among those who, spiritually speaking, are neutralized today at best and antagonistic against the faith at worst. So my question to you this morning, how do these things happen? We all grew up together. We all heard the same gospel. How do these things happen? How is it that some fall away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? And could this type of thing happen here at Grace Life Church? Oh, yes, it definitely could. No doubt it has already happened in the life of this church. And none of us are exempt from it happening. Well, the early signs of this very same thing were beginning to show themselves in regards to this group of Hebrew believers, to this letter that we have before us this morning. This group of second generation believers upon Jesus Christ, who had heard the gospel clearly proclaimed to them by eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And these believers, they are about as close to the original source of the gospel as one could get. Yet as a consequence of the severe persecution that was arising all around them, some of the alternatives to full-blown Christianity were beginning to look very, very appealing. But don't be mistaken this morning. It is not that these group of believers were on the verge of renouncing Jesus Christ totally, but they were beginning to think to themselves, you know, our preoccupation with Jesus Christ and with His gospel maybe has grown a little bit out of balance. I mean, maybe we have become a little bit too radical in our following of Jesus Christ. After all, there are other things in life. After all, there are other pursuits in life. There are other concerns in life. There are other people on this world besides us Christians. And maybe if we just back off just a little bit, the persecution on us will slacken as well. But the writer of Hebrews will have nothing to do with any of that type of thinking. Now, you know that this letter of the Hebrews has come to us anonymously. We don't know who the author of this letter is. Many suggestions have been offered to us throughout the years. But what is very clear to anyone who simply reads the text is that the love of this author for these people in Rome is tremendous. He loves them greatly. He knows that their greatest persecution for these believers is just around the corner. It is coming upon them quickly. So at the very end of this book, he says, "Pray that God would make it possible for me to be restored to you." In other words, the author is telling this group of people, if you are going to go through this intense persecution, I want to be right there with you. If you must go through this, I want to be by your side. He loves this group of believers. But there is also a second way that he shows his love for them. Woven all throughout the fabric of this letter of the book of Hebrews are five strategically placed pastoral appeals, or pastoral warnings, we could call them. And these grow out of the theology that he sets forth for the readers of this letter. Another thing I absolutely love about the author of this letter, whoever he may be, is that he is not some sort of ivory tower theologian, but rather he is a pastoral theologian who, on the one hand, dearly loves these people that God has given to him to take care of, but on the other hand, is now filled with great fear in the fact that they are possibly going to compromise the gospel. And so what is his approach? What is the approach of this pastor dealing with these people, seeing all of these things going on around them? Well, he begins by teaching them theology, and it is theology of the richest and deepest kind. I mean, when you read chapter 1 of Hebrews, you are seeing the superiority of Jesus Christ put on clear display right before your eyes. And it is my prayer that over the past 2 weeks from this text, I have set forth from you a theology of the person of Jesus Christ. And if that is not still ringing in your ears this morning, I want to give you a bit of warning. It may be because you have no ears to hear the glories of Jesus Christ at this time. He is greater than everything. He is greater than everyone. He is greater even than the angels. But what us reformed individuals, us people who come from our heritage of Christian belief, must be very careful with this morning is that theology is never intended to be an end in and of itself. Theology, learning about God, is a means to an end. And so after setting forth this fabulous theology of the person of Jesus Christ, about the greatness of who Jesus Christ is, this pastor appeals then and says, if Jesus Christ is better, if Jesus Christ is better than everything, if Jesus Christ is better than every single individual, then for you to play fast and loose with your commitment to Him is to endanger your very soul. It is to jeopardize your spiritual well-being. And this is an issue of great importance on the heart of this pastor. This is the burden of the first four verses of the chapter 2 of Hebrews. In fact, for our sake of ease of understanding this morning, two statements can summarize everything within this pastoral warning that we are going to deal with. Listen to the heart of this man. Listen to the heart of the writer of this letter. Listen to his loving concern for these people. And here is the first statement. The process of drifting away from the gospel is imperceptible, but it is real. The process of drifting away from the gospel is imperceptible, but it is very real. Look at verse 1 in our text. He says, on the basis of everything that I have just told you, on the basis of the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Why must we pay closer attention? Lest we drift away from it. We must pay attention or we will drift away from the gospel. Friends, this is a very interesting metaphor that is used here by this author. To drift away. Now, the writer does not just simply pick this word because it is a creative way of saying something. No, this word is very well suited for the situation that is at hand at this text. And let me see if I can explain to you why that is this morning. And we must pay attention to this because this is extremely important for our own personal walk with Jesus Christ. This word drifting, it's a nautical term. It has to do with sailing, and it speaks of a ship whose anchor breaks away from the ocean floor and is dangerously drifting away from a safe harbor. You see, the problem is this drifting tends to be so gradual, this drifting tends to be so slight that it is very difficult to recognize that it is even happening. And if you've ever been out on a boat where this is taking place, you know this. The Clarks were talking with me earlier about going scalloping yesterday, and I've been scalloping quite a few times. And I know that when you're out there swimming around in the water looking for these scallops, if something happens and that anchor does budge on the floor and the boat begins to drift, it can drift a very long way before you ever realize that it is happening. It's imperceptible. It is so slight. It is so gradual that it occurs without even being plain to the senses as to what is going on. And that's what makes this thing so dangerous. That is what makes it so insidious that it is an imperceptible drift. I read of an English explorer by the name of Admiral William Parry. And he led a crew of men on the Arctic Ocean on an expedition. And in an attempt to march further and further north to complete this goal of which they had to continue charting and mapping that region, they calculated their location by the stars and they began what was going to be a very difficult march north. They were headed further north to continue mapping. Well, they walked hour after hour after hour in this bone-chilling cold, and finally they were exhausted and they had to take a break. So again, they take their bearing from the stars. But what they did when they did this a second time, strangely, they discover that they were even further south than they were when they had begun. And then one of them, the men suddenly realized the problem. They were walking on a giant ice drift that was moving south faster than they were walking north. But its drift was imperceptible, but it was real. It was so subtle that they could not detect that they were moving in the wrong direction, but they were. This is the very thing that concerns the heart of the writer of this letter at this portion. When the anchor is dislodged from the bedrock of truth in Jesus Christ alone, then we become very vulnerable to the unholy undertows that seek to drive us away from Him. And they are so subtle, they are so slight at times, so gradual, that they go beyond our recognition. Often until a time when we are in a spiritual perilous position. May I tell you something this morning? I have never known of a professing Christian, one who has made a profession in Jesus Christ alone, who wakes up one morning and then suddenly out of nowhere says, Today is the day that I will knowingly and willingly forsake Jesus Christ. This is the day, this is the hour, I will turn my back on the gospel now once and for all. No, friends, it never takes place in that manner. The anchor dislodges and a slight drift away from Jesus Christ continues. And then one day, sometime in the future, you find yourself sitting in the back of a police car, or you find yourself looking down at your hand, which is clutching an empty liquor bottle, and you're realizing some of the things that you have just done, or you wake up in a bed with someone that is not your spouse, and it suddenly dawns on you all at once, I have drifted far away from the safe harbor of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brandon, come on now. We around here, we know the truth about all of this. We know that no true Christian could ever send himself into eternal lostness. Yes, friends, that is a theological statement that I would agree with you on. The problem is this. It only summarizes half of the truth of that statement. And friend, it doesn't matter what you are dealing with. Whenever you make a half-truth into the whole truth, what you end up with is a complete untruth. It is true that no genuine believer in Jesus Christ could ever send himself into eternal lostness. Praise be to God that He not only saves His children, but He keeps them. But what is equally true this morning is that no authentic Christian would ever send himself into eternal lostness. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved. He who continues to the end will be saved." You see, on the one hand, God keeps His children. He keeps them until the end, and praise be to God for doing so. But on the other hand, God's people, with God's grace, in the power of the Spirit of God, we persevere to the end. These are two sides to the exact same coin. We need both, not one or the other. They are inseparable. You must understand both. God keeps His children, but His children do persevere in the truth till the end. You see, the writer of this letter is encouraging his readers at this very point. They must persevere in the profession of faith which they have proclaimed. Of course, we know that no Christian will ever be lost eternally. But that is not the writer's concern in this portion of the Scripture. He makes that point in other places, but here that is not his point. Here he gives us the other side of the issue. Here he gives you, the church, your responsibility to persevere in the gospel till the end. By virtue of the persecution that was heating up all around this group of believers, the Hebrews were toying with the idea of ever so slightly loosening their grip on Jesus Christ, not turning away fully, not renouncing Jesus Christ 100%, not rejecting the gospel, just loosening their grip on it just a little bit. And this would make their life so much easier for them. But in the eyes of this pastor who wrote this letter to this group of believers, such a thing is of great seriousness, and it is simply not an option for the professing believer. For the writer of the Hebrews, drifting is no small concern, because he understands that wholesale apostasy from the faith, apostasy begins with this imperceptible drift away from Jesus. He says that you have not abandoned Jesus Christ yet, but right now Jesus Christ is not the apple of your eye, and this simply will not do. Well, let me ask you this morning, church, how do you know when this imperceivable drift is taking place in your life? How can you tell this morning if your grip on the Savior is just a little bit loose this morning? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions to you for your consideration this morning. You can know that this imperceptible drift away from Jesus Christ is already in motion when speaking to Him ceases to be a vital part of your life, or when the quest to be like Jesus Christ no longer dominates your thinking, or when gathering together with the people of God to worship God begins to lose its delight in your heart. You can know that this drift has begun when pointed spiritual conversations are not encouraged, but they are an embarrassment to you, or when acquiring material possessions becomes the driving force behind the entirety of your life. You can know that this drift is taking place when you can mouth the words of a song in a worship service without ever engaging your heart in the worship service. And you can know that this drift is occurring when the pursuit of sport or the pursuit of recreation takes the predominant role in your life. You can know this drift is taking place when the slightest excuse keeps you from fulfilling your spiritual duties. You can know that this drift is occurring when you can watch morally degrading entertainment without a complete uproar in your conscience from the Spirit of God. You can know that this drift is already in motion when you are not exercising your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, when you have a lack of a desire to see the lost come to salvation in Jesus Christ. The drift, well, it's already begun. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, the process of drifting away from the gospel, it's imperceptible, but it is very real. Number two, secondly, the consequence of ignoring the gospel is severe but sure. The consequence of ignoring the gospel is severe, but it is sure. You see, the writer at this point in the text, he begins to move ahead and he explains the seriousness of the issue, and he does so by reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels. Now here we begin to make our connection to what we talked about last week in regards to angels. Verse 2 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution or a just punishment. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, as you read through verse 2 and 3, perhaps you pick up on some of the legal emphasis to these words which the writer uses. Right here, the author heaps on us one judicial expression after another. He says if the message declared by the angels was reliable or was binding, was legally binding, and every transgression or every disobedience, this means to break the law, receives a just punishment or a just retribution. What's with all of the legal terms that the writer is using? Why bring up all of these legal issues with dealing with this group of believers? Well, he brings up these legal issues because he is talking about the law. Well, that's great. Whose law is he talking about? Well, he is referring back to God's law, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was there that God gave His law, and He gave it to His covenant people. He gave it to the people of Israel. And you can summarize all of the Old Covenant with two phrases: obey and live, disobey and die. That was the whole sum of the Old Covenant, and it was a blessing given to His covenant people from God. Obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience. Now this word transgression, it speaks of a defiant overstepping of something. It's not a mistake. It's not saying, oh, I didn't realize that I was not supposed to do that. That caught me off guard. No, this is speaking of this. I know what is right, but I am willfully going to choose to do what I know is wrong. And this word disobedience in our text, this speaks of a refusal to listen. It is a defiant covering over of the ears. It's the little child who is receiving instruction from their parents, but instead of listening to that instruction, put their fingers in their ears and say, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. That is what is going on here. An unwillingness to hear because it is an unwillingness to obey the instruction. Now, why do I bother you with these two words this morning? So you understand that both of them reflect not an accident, not something that is done unintentionally, not something that is unknowingly done. These words that the writer is referring to refer to a deliberate rejection of God's revealed will. So let me ask you the key question that we must ask. What is the prescribed punishment from God for a clear, outright disobedience to God's law? It's what the Old Testament refers to as a high-handed sin. It's a sin that is done knowing that it is sinful. Well, the punishment under the Old Covenant was death. But you say, but Brandon, what about all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? I mean, the whole priestly system, every morning and every evening, the institution of the perpetual sacrifice. And then once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest would go on and make that sacrifice, splatter the blood on the mercy seat. What about all of those things? Well, let me tell you, Grace Life, under the Old Covenant, all of the sacrifices were offered for sins that had been committed in ignorance. The sacrifices covered sins that had been committed unknowingly. We will get to this in chapter 9 of Hebrews. The high priest entered into that room, into the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice was made to cover the sins that he himself had committed and that the people had committed in ignorance. These offerings were never meant to deal with defiant sins. Only sins that were committed against God and against His law without knowing they were doing so. Maybe this surprises some of you this morning. If I might ask you to keep your finger in our text and flip over to Numbers chapter 15, and we'll get to the root, the source of all of this talk. Numbers chapter 15, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 15. And the largest part of Numbers 15 takes up this exact issue, but we will only deal with a small portion of it this morning, beginning in verse 27. Numbers 15, 27. Says, if one person sins unintentionally, and the idea here of saying one person, it doesn't matter who it is, if anyone sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake, when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand or intentional, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now, what does this phrase, cut off from among the people, what does that mean? Well, sometimes this phrase in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, very rarely it means excommunication. You were to put them outside of the camp of Israel. But more often than not, almost exclusively in the Hebrew, this means this person needs to be put to death. Why? Why such a harsh punishment for breaking God's law? Verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. No sacrifice will be made. So here's the plan. For an inadvertent sin, a sin that is performed in ignorance of the law, will you go offer a sacrifice? But for a defiant sin, a high-handed sin, a willfully breaking the law of God, your life is over. Well, what about an illustration of this? I mean, how can you say that someone is going to be put to death from this? Because this text says they're just going to be put out. Verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, this man was just picking up sticks for a family fire, most likely. I mean, it's not like this man has opened up his business and said, you know what, while everyone is shut down on the Sabbath day, I'm going to open my business up and I'm going to make a killing. Now, this action doesn't appear to be that carnal. No, he just needs some sticks to build a fire. Verse 33, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All of the congregation shall stone him with stones outside of the camp, and all of the congregation brought him outside of the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. For an accidental sin, you offer a sacrifice. But for a high-handed sin, a sin committed knowingly against the law, no sacrifice can be offered, and the person is put to death. Now, flip back to our text in Hebrews 2. Now, I admit to you this morning, as you read this portion of Scripture in Numbers 15, it seems a bit extreme. But let me ask you, is it extreme? The punishment given by the Creator of the universe, was that unjust? Was it too harsh? No, our text says, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just, a right retribution for the crime that was committed. And every transgression and every disobedience received a just retribution. You see, what was prescribed in Numbers in regards to the breaking of God's law, it was right. It was the just retribution for the transgression and disobedience that had been committed against the Word of God and against God Himself. Moreover, before we press on into the application part this morning, notice who the mediators of this law are. Verse 2 says, since the message declared by angels. Angels. But we've already heard a little bit about angels, haven't we? In chapter 2, or in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. It's angels, angels, angels. But we learn from chapter 1 that these are angels who are inferior to the Son, inferior to the King, inferior to the God who has created them, namely Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 2, and the writer says, if the message spoken to you by these angels was binding, folks, did you know that the angels were involved in the giving of God's law? Perhaps you did know that. Did you know that they were involved in the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai? Did you know that whenever God showed up at that place on Mount Sinai, when He came down on that mountain with His presence, He was not alone, but surrounding Him were myriads and myriads upon myriads of angels. We learn about this in Deuteronomy 33. Moreover, did you know that when God spoke His law on Mount Sinai, He actually spoke it through the voice of an angel? Well, how do I know that? Acts chapter 7. Stephen is in the midst of preaching a sermon for which he will be killed for preaching. And in the midst of this message, Stephen says, Moses was there in the assembly in the desert. And the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received the living word of the law and passed it on to us. Spoken through the mouth of an angel, that binding law came to us. Beloved, here's the point. Don't let me lose you. This is extremely important. If the words spoken by angels were binding, and rejecting that word spoken by the mouth of an angel carried with it devastating consequences, you would lose your life. Then, my dear friends, what are we to think about the Word of God that has come to us, not through an angel, not through a man, but through God's own Son, who is infinitely greater than the angels? This Son who has not brought to us the law, but this Son who has brought to us the gospel. He has brought to us salvation. You see, to sin against the law, that's one thing. But to sin against the gospel of love, that's something altogether different. Ignoring that word from the greatest revealer of God's word will prove to be catastrophic, not only to your life, but to your very soul. So verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What does he mean by this word escape? Well, if you take that word and you trace it back to its Greek roots and you chase it all the way through the New Testament, you know what you will find? Well, I've done the work for you. I'll tell you exactly what you will find. That word escape is used exclusively in the context of dealing with the judgment that God is speaking. You will never escape. You see, if the anchor dislodges from the bedrock of Jesus Christ and the imperceptible drift continues uninterrupted throughout the entirety of your life, then a person will bring upon himself or herself a far greater judgment than a mere physical death. It's very simple. If a person ignores God's own Son, he can expect a judgment that is a just retribution for that sin against God. The greater the vision of Jesus Christ, the more severe the eternal punishment will be. You see, if Jesus Christ remains ignored by you, I mean, you do know that, right? You do know that there are varying degrees of judgment in the end. You understand that. The greater degree of judgment in the end is a direct proportion to the amount of light that you have received from God. And I'll give you an example. Remember when Jesus Christ was preaching through the towns of Galilee? They persisted in their unbelief. They would not believe the preaching of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 11, 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Why? Because you have seen more. Why? Because you have heard more. You have seen God come in human flesh. And you persist in rejecting God? You see, on the day of judgment, this will be much worse for you. And Jesus goes on. And you, Capernaum, would you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to the Hades, to the lowest depths of hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, beloved, we all understand exactly what was going on in Sodom. It's the very thing that America is running headlong after and embracing all the while. And yet, do you understand that in the eyes of God, the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ is infinitely far greater than the sins in Sodom? This is the peril of ignoring this great salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the peril of ignoring God's greatest word, which is found in the greatest revealer, in His own Son, who is at the right hand at this moment, ruling and reigning. Why would you reject Him? If you hear it all, and you see it all, and you turn and walk away from it, then there is no longer a possibility for you to be saved. You see, if the gospel of Jesus Christ does not save you, nothing can. Salvation will be found nowhere else. Now, boys and girls, young men and women, youth, college-age students who are here this morning, listen, over the past week I've been thinking and praying for you because I knew this passage was coming up this morning. And I know that you as children have heard the gospel over and over and over again. You have heard it at various times and in various different ways. You know who Jesus Christ is. You understand the gospel. Do you see the danger in that if you do not respond to that gospel? Listen to me, if you do not repent of your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ, it would be better for you on the day of judgment that you would have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. But you have heard the name Jesus Christ, haven't you? You've heard it 1,000 times. And God has been pleased to bring the gospel to you time and time again. And I'm convinced that the reason that He has is that He does want to save you. Have you trusted in the Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe? I'm not asking you, do you understand? I'm asking you, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that God crucified His Son and God rose Him from the dead? If you do not put your trust in Jesus, it is better off for you to not even know those truths. Don't begin to drift from what God has given to you. But what if you're an adult here this morning? Have you ignored this great salvation of Jesus Christ? Maybe you have never actively opposed Jesus Christ. You've just said to yourself, yeah, that's nice. It works for some people. I'm glad it works for them. I'm glad it works for my family. Religion is nice, but I'm not going to surrender the entirety of my life to Jesus. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The point is, you won't escape. You can't escape. There is no escaping from eternal condemnation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will not elude your guilt. You will not be able to bribe the judge. You won't be able to break down the prison doors. No longer will a sacrifice be made available for you if you reject the Word of God. No door of mercy will be open except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The consequence of ignoring the gospel, it is severe, but it is sure. You have no excuse. You want to know why you have no excuse? Verse 3, this salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord. This salvation was declared by Jesus Christ Himself. That means that this message, that means that the gospel is unquestionably pure and accurate. It didn't originate with angels. It didn't originate with men. It originated from God Himself. And secondly, it was passed on to us by the apostolic witness of the actual events. Verse 3 says it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, by the apostles, by the eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people who will always be skeptical, especially when it comes to religious leadership. You know, they're always asking and thinking the question, well, what's he doing this thing for? What's he in this thing for? What does he stand to gain from doing all of these things? Well, what about these guys? What about the apostles? What was in it for them? What did they stand to gain from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Friends, almost every single one of them lost their lives for preaching the gospel. Almost every single one of them were martyred for their faith, preaching the same message that Jesus Christ preached, preaching that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, preaching that He died a perfect death, and that He arose 3 days later and ascended to the throne of heaven. You know, whether you agree with them or not, this says something about their integrity, that they were willing to die for that message. Because while a good man might give up his life for something that he believes to be true, No one would ever go to their grave for something they know to be a lie. For the apostles, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ meant losing everything that this world, this life, could afford to them. But of course, the fact still remains. The apostles were just men, just ordinary men, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, but men at best. So sure, the message came to us through Jesus Christ originally, and that was absolutely pure. But then these fallible men got their hands on this message, and perhaps these fallible men polluted or contaminated this message, even just a little bit. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness. How? By signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. In other words, God Himself has taken the stand. And God Himself has gone on record. God Himself, He has verified the testimony of the apostles and Jesus Christ as being true. God Himself links His testimony with theirs. And how did He do this? Well, when the apostles came onto the scene preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, God did what He always does when He reveals a fresh word from heaven. He confirms it by miraculous power. So when the gospel comes in the mouth of the apostles, what do we see? We see signs. We see wonders. We see speaking in tongues. We see prophecy. We see healings. And all of these things said to the people seeing them, pay attention. Listen up, because God is speaking. This message came from Jesus Christ. It was affirmed by the apostles, the eyewitnesses, and it was attested to by the power of God Himself. So let me say it again. No person will ever perish more justly than the man that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, have you ever wondered why it is that so few Christians finish well? Why is it that so few senior Christians are filled with great passion and great zeal? Why are so many professing Christians dominated by lukewarmness in this life? Why does it seem that so few even finish the race at all? Oh, I know, you say. I know your answer. That's easy, Brandon. They were never saved to begin with. Perhaps, friends, that's true from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective. But from our perspective in time, it's much simpler than that. The anchor gave way, and the imperceptible drift away from Jesus Christ began. And if that drift is not arrested at some point, sometime in the future, He will be ignored altogether in the end. Folks, are you in a place this morning where you are ready to ignore this great salvation provided by Jesus Christ? Are you in a position this morning where you have been drifting away from the truth of the gospel? These are the questions on the heart of this pastor who wrote this letter, and these are the questions on my heart this morning. Are you drifting away from the gospel? Are you at a point in your life where you would say, you know what, I am going to neglect this great salvation found in Jesus Christ? And if that is on your heart, what should you do about it? Well, the writer tells us in the very first line, Verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And the idea in the Greek here is even more strong than it is in the English translations in our Bibles. You must give the greatest attention to what you have heard. Friend, if the drift has begun, you need to give yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ today more seriously than ever. You need to make sure at this very moment that Jesus Christ will occupy the place of greatest attention in your heart. I'm asking you this morning to sink the anchor of your soul deep within the person of Jesus Christ. You simply must be anchored in the truth of God's Word. Today, now, you must be anchored in Jesus Christ. He has an infinitely great salvation because He is an infinitely greater Savior. Stop the drift. Stop the drift away from Him now, because there may come a time where it will be impossible to stop the drift any longer, because you have crashed into the rocks of destruction and damnation. Friends, if you are here this morning, Jesus Christ offers a great salvation. He offers the great salvation that He Himself has won on behalf of the church on the cross of Christ, where God Himself bore all of the wrath for breaking the law that we deserve to bear, all of the death, all of the just retribution for our sinning against God was placed on the Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, and the Father Himself crushed His Son whom He loved so He didn't have to crush the church. So how is it that you become a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's not by walking to the front of a church. And it's not by signing your name at the bottom of a card. It's not even by repeating a prayer. How you become a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says you must repent, turn from all of your sin, place all of your trust in Jesus Christ alone, begin following Jesus. And if the Spirit of God does a work in your heart this morning where you see Jesus Christ as the greatest of all, if you see Him in this great salvation, if you see that He is the only Savior the world has, you must run to Him. And you must place your anchor deep within Him and never drift away. We must persevere to the end. Father, we come to You this morning. And God, we understand, as the song says, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Father, I pray this morning for those of us that know You, for those of us that have made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we would see this burden to persevere in that truth which we have heard. And Father, now more than ever, we would seek to understand who Jesus Christ is and to live in a manner worthy of that. And Father, I pray that this morning Your Spirit would help us in this endeavor, that we would see that there is no hope when we drift away from You. Father, I pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to stay tethered to the Savior. And Father, I pray this morning, if there are those here that do not know You, that have never placed their hope and trust in You alone, I pray that You would do that work in their heart which no man could do, that You would regenerate their soul, that they may call out to You for mercy. Father, we understand that we are in great need of mercy. Everything that the law prescribed for lawbreakers, for the covenant breakers, we deserve those things. But in Jesus Christ, we get the blessing of the covenant keeper. And the only covenant keeper that has ever lived has been Your Son. So Father, I pray this morning that we would hunger and thirst for the righteousness which He alone possesses. And Father, I pray that You would grant that to us. In Christ's name. Shit.